Think Red Ink presents The Questions of Jesus. Profound meditations with author and host Don C. Harris. What did Jesus ask?
Question 89. Whose shall those things be? Luke 12:19-21. And I will say unto my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. The bequest of our earthly possessions is of universal concern for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Their disbursement at death is a matter of paperwork, but what about the arrangement and distribution while our goods are yet in our hands? The unregenerate man has little concern here. His strategy is simple. Gather all you can, spend it wherever you want, it is after all yours, save at your own discretion and rate, and give to whomever seems worthy. The unfortunate part of the comparison between the Christian and the one following his own path in life is that they are so similar. They're almost identical. If a difference were to be found between the one who follows his own leadings and the one who claims to be led of God toward and eventually through salvation, it would seem that it would be most visible in the area of interface with the world's goods. Of all the differences that would stand as a benchmark in the life dedicated to God, this one would be, to say the least, profound. It was nearly a favorite subject and supplied endless parallels for Christ's teaching. It was used as a sign of conversion for Zacchaeus, as a sign of a missed conversion with the unjust steward, and an insurmountable stumbling block to the rich man in the familiar story of the Gospels. Money, mammon, riches, and wealth are all problems for the man who tries to gain a world beyond this one, as their very existence bespeaks the power and authority of the world to which they are attached. Money answers every question for the one yet in his sins. For him, wealth gives opportunity, opens doors, provides security, and is the game piece or marker in the amusement of life to declare winners and losers. The unregenerate rich are fond of saying, money isn't everything, but it's a great way of keeping score. The more a man deals pleasurably with this unrighteous mammon, the more he stitches his soul day by day, thread by thread, to the system that values it. The prospect of treating money as the root of all evil has been backpedaled and soft-soaped, diluted and lampooned as a ridiculous notion put forth by the hyper-Christian or the fanatic. Tirelessly, these mammon-soaked clergymen provide example after example of why a Christian needs money, and how it's not money that's evil, it's the love of it. On and on, the prosperity preachers go attempting to prove that it's godly to be rich. And some even go as far as to say that it's a sign of wickedness to be poor. Paul actually called these pearly parsons men of corrupt minds. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. In reality, they're only trying to stamp out the fire that burns in their soul when they hear the Savior say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes we make excuses for ourselves and insist that we cannot be the rich one compared to a camel trying to slip through the needle's eye. We should not try to justify our wealth by saying we are blessed with much money like Abraham was in order to feel better about the faithless lifestyle we enjoy. Most of us would feel that we were blessed of God if, in answer to our prayer for peace of mind, He gave us much wealth. For what could render peace of mind more surely than enough of everything we need to live? Actually, if one had a properly developed idea of money, its volatility, its mutability and uncertainty, we would feel, to say the least, shortchanged with it as an answer to prayer. But we have so exalted it, become so dependent on it, we could receive it as an answer to prayers of security, healing, hunger, loneliness, lack of self-worth, or purpose in life, and feel it sufficient for all these and more. As a matter of fact, money could answer just about any of the problems we have today. Or so we think. At this point, the spiritual person will disagree and insist that there are many things money cannot buy. But the challenge remains to find something that it does not touch. Find something that it does not taint, discolor, skew to its viewpoint, or evaluate in its light. Find something for which no substitute can be purchased, manufactured, or imported to replace. It's difficult, to the point of impossibility, to find something in our world that has any value at all, unless it is monetary value. The very word value has come to have a monetary connotation. One may ask, who can put a monetary value on the feeling you get while watching a sunset? Well, that may sound poetic and pious, but I assure you there are folks who have no clothes, no warm bed to sleep in, and no breakfast to wake them in the morning who do not feel the same contentment that you do when seeing the same sunset. That same sunset that gives you a warm, comfortable feeling strikes in the heart of the destitute fear and dread that the warmth of the day is passing into another cold, damp night. How do we break loose from the stronghold of riches? How do we evaluate property and deal justly and become stewards instead of owners? By treating money as the imposter that it is. We must live day to day and know within us that the day is coming when we may no longer be steward, and we must be wise with the power that has been placed within us. We should do good and spend what we have, alleviating suffering and equalizing the discrepancies in rich and poor. We should be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, and thereby lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they, we, may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:19. We must consider the second coat in our wardrobe as the cloak that belongs to the one who's naked. We must see the extra pair of shoes as if taken from the feet of him who has none. Someone shivers tonight because his blanket waxes moth-eaten in our cupboard. Just as what we deem valuable in the kingdom of God is considered worthless to the world, we should, in turn, consider what they deem utmost in value as but chaff with us. The manna that fell in the wilderness had a peculiar property of being perishable. It was given for immediate use, and when stored, it rotted and stank. We, as modern and spiritual children of Israel, have our cupboards and closets, our barns and banks, full of rotten provision while the world starves. Not so much for the gospel, but for the example of one who lives by it. When our soul is required of us, when our carcasses are carried away from all of our possessions, whose shall those things be?
That's all for this time. You've been listening to Don C. Harris at Think Red Ink Ministries. Do you have questions or comments? We'd like to hear from you. Send an email to don@thinkredink.com. Join us again for the next episode of The Questions of Jesus.